being with us. Peter, Teresa, and June, right? Livy, no? Joan. Oh, it's my mum's name. How could I forget that? Joan. I remember that from before. Livy, great to have you with us. Is it Dorina? Dorina is with us, great. Whose daughter is in my daughter's class, so that's great. And everyone else, hello. Praise the Lord. Wonderful to be together in faith and fellowship. Are we up? Okay. A few things to mention. Today we have a regional meeting for some of the churches in Sussex. I have a couple of places left in my car if you'd like to go. Let me know. We'll be leaving about 2 o'clock this afternoon, fellowshipping with other churches in Sussex. Tomorrow is a nursing home at the White House, which is down the South Coast Road somewhat. So if you want to come along, that's also at 2 o'clock. That's on Monday. And then on June 12th, which is a Tuesday night, following on from our Christianity Explored course, which has been an amazing time, we have our last Christianity Explored this Tuesday. And then the one after that, we're going to have an open question and answer time. So you can bring any questions that you have. If you think it might need me prepping for it, you can let me know, or it can be quite spontaneous. We'll have a wonderful time together. Open hearts, open Bibles. If you'd like to be a part of that and help make the tea for that night, you can also let me know. That's June 12th on a Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. Mark that down. And then just a quick mention on Israel, particularly on our message today. Today we're going to be speaking about the second coming. It's quite a heavy, meaty subject. I'm sorry for our visitors. It's going to be quite a service with some teaching, but some growth in our faith and our understanding as we speak about the second coming. When you go to Israel, you come face to face with the reality of your faith. Your relationship with the Bible and the Lord is given an amazing perspective there. You walk on the sites and the places. You are connecting to the Bible to the land, all the way through. So our trip is not this year, but it's next year. So we can have a good run-up for that. But sign up now by faith and save and pray. And let's prepare together for that to be a church pilgrimage, a life-changing time. So that's the Israel trip on the back of the wall. So we're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. And we're going to pray together that God will help us get through this amazing, amazing theme. It's a wonderful privilege to have our Bibles open, to be learning the Bible, to be growing as a disciple. Amen? Okay. Amen. It's wonderful to be growing in our faith, not to be in a church for years and years and we never grow. But it doesn't matter how long we've been a believer, but we always want to be growing and learning. That's what a disciple, that's what the word disciple means. So as we come to the word together, we take off our shoes, in our hearts, in our attitude, we come into the presence of God and we are expecting God to lead us and God to teach us and give us something beautiful, personal, wonderful. Lord, open my eyes that I will behold wonderful things from your word. And when you approach the book of Revelation, perhaps it's with a certain sense of the approaching the unknown, filled with mysteries. But the word revelation, the Greek word apokalypsis, it means unveiling. The book of Revelation is not to bring us into a mystery, but to bring us into clarity. The whole purpose of the book is not so that the person and the timetable of Christ would be covered in some mystery, but that we would know, as believers, we would have a clear understanding of the timetable and particularly the end times looking forwards. It's exciting to study prophecy, and it's important to study prophecy because it's in our Bible And a huge portion of our Bible is prophecy, looking to the future, whether it be fulfilled in his first coming or to be fulfilled in his second coming. So with that, let's turn together to Revelation chapter 1. Actually, it will be on the board, but perhaps we can stand together if we can, and let's pray. Revelation chapter 1. And follow with me in your hearts, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, Father, we pray together you would bless our time in your word. You would quicken us, teach us, bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. It's instructive for us that our Bible begins with the book of Genesis and it ends with the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis brings us the fall of man, the fall of creation, the fall, and the book of Revelation, the final bookend of our Bible, brings us to the redemption of all things. And in between, we see God's plan unfold of how that happens. So before we begin, we'll look at a quick timeline. This is our Old Testament history leading all the way up to the cross where Christ fulfilled the prophecies spoken of him. And then after Christ died and was buried and resurrected and ascended, the Holy Spirit came and gave birth to the church and subsequently the church age, which is this period here. We don't actually know how long that period will be. So far, it's about 2,000 years. And the church age will end with what's called the rapture, where the church, all those true believers in Christ, born-again believers, will be removed from this earth before a time on the earth called the tribulation, a time of judgment, a beginning of a seven-year period right here. And at the end of that seven-year period is when we see the return of the Lord, the second coming before what's called the millennial age, a thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. So the very reason that we have a rapture is so that the church will be removed. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, we are not appointed to wrath, because part of the tribulation, particularly the second half, which is called the Great Tribulation, there will be the wrath of God poured out on this world system. But the church is not appointed to wrath. Also in chapter 1, verse 10 of Thessalonians, it says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So a time on earth called the tribulation, it's a seven-year period. The great tribulation is the second 3.5 years. It concludes with the second coming of Christ. But before that time, the church will be removed or will be delivered. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And how does he do that? Through the rapture. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, Paul says at that time, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that Greek word, caught up together, is a Greek word, harpazo. It means to snatch away, that we will be raptured in a moment. This is why Jesus said in John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again. We understand Jesus came once and he promised that he will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the church will be delivered. The church will be snatched up. The church will be removed. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, where Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, it means, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So Paul is writing at his time. He's saying to believers, he says, listen, we won't all die and be resurrected, but some of us will be alive at the coming of Christ, and we will be caught up alive and be changed. So some will be resurrected, some will be changed, but we will meet together in the air when the Lord comes back to remove the church. So in Romans 8:19, it says, it's the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that word revealing, guess what the word is? Apocalypsis. It's the same word that the book of Revelation is titled when it speaks about the unveiling of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This verse speaks of the unveiling of the sons of God, plural, us, the church. The unveiling of who we really have been made to be through the redemptive work of Christ. That unveiling will happen at the resurrection. This is why in 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God. Hello? When? Now. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the living hope of every spirit-filled believer, a living hope in the resurrection, that it's not just this life only and it's over and that's the end. Oh no, far from it. We could say that's just the beginning, for eternity is a very long time. We are waiting with expectation. We are looking with an expectant faith in him and our resurrection. And hope in the Bible is not a vague wishful thinking, oh, I hope. But the Greek word means a confident, assured expectation that we are persuaded and convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit and his word that this truth is happening. For prophecy is only history in advance. It's not a question mark, but we are just waiting. It's just a matter of time. Oh, that stirs the heart, doesn't it? Doesn't it? With our Bibles open, learning the Bible, looking ahead from our dust to heaven and saying, oh, the Bible has told us that we shall be changed, we shall be resurrected, that Christ shall return. And he shall come not as a lamb to be slain, as he did in the first coming, but as a lion to reign. We look back to the cross, but we look forward to the throne. So, after the bodily resurrection, or we have been raptured, the events of most of the book of Revelation happen, chapters 6 through 19, which unfold the sequential judgments that will come onto the earth during the tribulation. There are different views of when the rapture will be. My personal position is that the rapture will happen before that seven-year period. There are some who believe it happens a bit later, before the actual wrath of God is poured out, which is the second 3.5 years. You can find your own position. It's not a major issue. The point is we will not be here for sure. When the wrath of God is poured out, we shall be removed. So, that being said, have we spoken about the rapture? We look to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now notice that, to show his servants. Why was the book of Revelation given? It says here, to show his servants what must shortly take place. This book is given to us, not to remain an unread mystery at the end of our Bible, but to unfold the events, to make known to us, his servants, what must shortly come to pass. And then it says, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. It says John bore witness. It's one of John's favorite words. The Greek word martyrio, it's where we get the word martyr. Those who died for their faith. Because the word witness came to mean something else, because so many witnesses were prepared to die for what they knew to be true. For they had seen the resurrected Christ. And John himself said, I bore witness of a truth, and now I bear testimony of that truth. How did John bear witness? Well, certainly through the public ministry of Christ, for John was there. Certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration, and certainly he saw the resurrected Christ himself. But particularly through this vision that he was given from chapter 1 and on, he is witness of something revealed to him. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Keep the things written in it. Oh, blessed are they. Isn't that good? Because it's speaking to us this morning. Blessed are you who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed is, and I find it interesting that it says, blessed is he singular who reads, and blessed are they plural that hear. And the word read, it means to, with intensity and scrutiny and study, to repeatedly read and read and read. It speaks of one who would study the word of God in purpose to teach it. Blessed is he who reads it, and blessed are they who hear it. There is a blessing promised for us, to those who study and preach and teach it, and to those who gather with faith and expectation to hear it. God says, oh, there is a blessing that is given in our life for that, particularly in connection to the book of Revelation, which sadly is a closed, neglected book in Christianity today. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What a wonderful title that is for the Lord. Him who was, who is, oh, and who is to come. And John says, this is to the seven churches. What does that mean? And we see the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there is a message from the Lord to each of those seven churches. They were literal geographical historical churches in the time of John in the first century. But also they are representative. They represent periods of the church age. Seven distinct periods of the church age. You can study church history and see how each age was dominated with the spirit of a particular flavor through the church age, as represented by the seven churches. And it is commonly believed that we are in the seventh age. We are in the age of the church of Laodicea, which is the prominent spirit of the age. It doesn't mean we have to be a Laodicean church. For all seven, the spirit of all seven churches are also represented in some measure in every age. But we believe we are at the last chapter, the last period of church history. Verse 5 and verse 6. And from Jesus Christ, and we love his names, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests for his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Looking back to his finished work, his accomplished work, who washed us from our sins and was the firstborn from the dead. And here we get to our main subject. Verse 7. Behold, that's a word to get our attention. Perhaps nothing deserves our attention like this truth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And at the end it says, even so, amen. That's an amazing word for us as a believer. Not an empty, hollow word, amen. Not a ritualistic word, amen. But a word filled with faith. A word that says, oh, let it be so. For you have spoken, and I believe it. So Revelation 22:17, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit says, come, and the bride, the church, particularly those filled with the Holy Spirit, say, come. And then verse 20, he who testifies these things, John, says Jesus, says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John says again, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we go back to verse 7. It says, even those who pierced him, please note this. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is insightful for us, for it refers to the Jews at the time of Christ, who rejected his messiahship and saw him given to the hands of the Romans, and he was pierced through his hands and his feet and through his side when he was on the cross. Remember, this happens when? At the end of the tribulation period, this is when he will come. At the end of the 7 years. During that 7 years, there are several purposes. Judgment to be poured out on this world system. Also, it will be a time of great harvest for a number that cannot be counted of people who shall turn to the Lord during this time. But also, it is to bring the Jewish nation back to an active faith in their Messiah. At the end of the 7 year period, the Jewish people will realize and recognize that Jesus was the Messiah that they crucified, the Messiah. So part of the purpose of the tribulation is that God is working to break the will of the Jewish people, that they come to a place of faith in the Messiah. This is why this period is often called the time of Jacob's trouble. It comes from a verse in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice, it's a time of great trouble and persecution for Jacob or the Jews, but he shall be saved out of it. They will not be wiped out. But God is working in them to bring them to faith, and they shall be saved out of it. Out of what? Out of the time of Jacob's trouble. Out of the tribulation period. Now, when Jesus was on the earth with his disciples, one day they went to the Mount of Olives, which is the hill, really, that overlooks Jerusalem, as Jesus would often be with his disciples. And they came to him and they asked him some questions in Matthew 24. It's one of the key chapters to understand end times. And he asked three questions. He says, when will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the age? You can see it there. And Jesus answers these questions. Answering the first one, the last question he answers first, the end of the age. So in Matthew 24, he begins to tell them, when is the end of the age? When is the end of, we could say, of the church age or this age? When will it end? So Jesus begins to tell them. He tells them about false Christ that will come and wars and rumors of wars, but he says, do not be troubled, for the end is not yet. For nation must rise against nation, etc. And then he says, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. The Greek there is like, these are the birth pangs. As a mother begins to have pains before the birth, these are just the birth pangs before the actual birth, before the actual end of the age. These are signs to watch for. These are the beginning of sorrows, but in Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. He's speaking to the Jews. This is a chapter that directly addresses the Jews. Then you will be delivered up to tribulation. And verse 13, I know it's not on the screen, just listen to me. Verse 13, he says, and he, those that endure to the end shall be saved. Oh, that's a verse that's often so taken out of context. That as a Christian, you must endure to the end, and then you will be saved. But the context is, it's for the Jews in the tribulation. Those who endure till the end shall be among the remnant that shall be saved. So to answer their question, the end of the age, when will the end of the age be, Lord? He brings them to Daniel's famous prophecy. You may remember we taught from that prophecy in Daniel 9 on the Sunday before Easter. It's an amazing prophecy that prophesies of the day that Christ would come in and present himself as the Messiah. And in that prophecy, Daniel brings the attention to this seven-year period. And he says that halfway through this period, there will be a charismatic, powerful political figure on the world stage who will bring incredible unity in the world, finally seeming to solve all of the world's problems. But his agenda and his spirit is anti-Christ, which is the most common name we give for that political leader. And he starts the seven-year period by signing a covenant with Israel. But halfway through, it tells us that he breaks that covenant and reveals himself for who he really is. And he does something incredible, unspeakable. To the Jewish mind, there could be nothing more sacrilegious than this, that the Antichrist would set himself up to be worshipped as God. And he would set up an image, even a seat in the temple, for himself to be worshipped as God. And then, the greatest persecution that could ever be thought of, particularly against the Jews, and also any believers, will begin that last 3.5 years. So Lord, when will the age, end of the age be? And Jesus leads them through Matthew 24, and he gets to verse 15. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and that's the image of the Antichrist to be worshipped. When you see that, the image set up in the temple, that is the end of the age. It's interesting, always interests me how Matthew inserted there in a little parenthesis, whoever reads, let him understand. If you're reading a red letter edition, you'll see it's all red where Jesus is speaking. Then all of a sudden, there's a little phrase, not in red letter, because Matthew is speaking. And as he's writing, Matthew says, oh, listen, let him who reads understand what is being written. For this is a key to understand all end times prophecies. Jesus himself, answering his disciples, leads them to this prophecy of Daniel, pointing to that last seven-year period and halfway through where the abomination of desolation happens. He says, that is the end. And when that happens, in verse 16 there, you can read, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What does that mean? This passage that we're studying in these moments in Matthew 24, in the future, there will be Jews who will look to the Matthew 24 and will read verse 16 and say, when you see this happen, run. And those Jews will run. They will flee Jerusalem. They will flee into the wilderness. Because it will be an incredible time of persecution. During the Second World War, 1 in 3 Jews in Europe were killed. But in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. That means that out of all the Jews that start the seven-year period, two-thirds of them will die under persecution or perhaps for their faith, but at the hand of the Antichrist, particularly in the last 3.5 years. Verse 9, I will bring one-third through the fire. What is the fire? That's the tribulation. Will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And notice this, they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That highlights the moment of the national regeneration and salvation of Israel at that point, which is the one-third remnant at the end of the tribulation. For in Matthew 24:21, it says, there will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's quite something to think that this persecution will be much greater than we've seen all through any event in human history. This is why Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 6, and then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now the woman, in the symbolism here, and it's explained in the scriptures, it's not left as a mystery, the woman who brings forth the son, which is Jesus, the woman is Israel. And here it tells us, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, what is that? That's 3.5 years. This is the most documented time in all of Scripture, this 3.5 years. It's given in different places as 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time and a times and a half, and it's also called the 70th week of Daniel, a week of, that's the 7 years that will be cut in half at the midpoint. So this is an important 3.5 years. And during that persecution, we read here in this prophecy that the woman, the Jewish nation, the remnant to flee the persecution after that abomination, flee into the wilderness. We read in that same chapter of Revelation 12 in verse 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time, that's the 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. There's some poetic, symbolic language there, but it's very clear who and what it's referring to, particularly when we frame it in the context that we have. Perhaps if you just read that outside of it, you would be, what is this talking about? But how clear it is now. It's the Jews during that time of persecution in the tribulation. Are you still with me? Daniel 12, another amazing prophecy where he says in verse 7, it shall be for a time, a times, and a half a time. And again, that's just an old poetic way of referring to the 3.5 years. A time, a times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. When the power or the will of the holy people has been shattered. In other words, again, through the work that God does among the Jews during the tribulation until what happens? Until the will is broken, until finally their stubborn will is broken and by His grace they are brought to the place of realization and faith in their Messiah. What an incredible glorious day of victory and grace that will be. Remember when Jesus was on the earth in Matthew 23, when we studied that day when he rode into Jerusalem, he'd already been rejected as the Messiah. And he says to them, I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. It sounds like a condition, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, listen, you will not see me until. That means there's a condition before Jesus will ever return and be seen. There's a condition. And it's that the Jews will cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a statement of clear recognition of the Messiah. And Jesus said, until you say that, you will not see me. That condition awaits again the end of the tribulation. That's the moment that the Jews finally realize and they say, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was the Messiah, and then they will see him. For Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, an amazing prophecy says, I will return again to my place. Now, you can't return somewhere unless you were there before. Jesus says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Jesus said, until they, the Jewish people, acknowledge their offense. What was their offense? It was that the Messiah, fulfilling the promises and the prophecies, came. He fulfilled it, them one after the other, after the other. He performed miracles. There were some miracles that was understood that certain people could do, but there were many miracles that only the Messiah was believed to be able to do. Three such miracles in particular. One was the healing of a Jewish leper. He did that in Mark 1. One was the healing of a man born blind. He did that in John 9. And then the last was the casting out of a dumb demon, which he does here in Matthew 12. And when he performed that miracle, they should have said, oh, it's the Messiah, because only the Messiah has done these miracles. But that wasn't the response. You may remember when Jesus performed that miracle. In fact, the people said, is this the Son of David? It did evoke that question. When they saw that miracle, they said, surely this is the Messiah. And then they looked to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, for confirmation. And the Pharisees said, oh, he does this by the power of the prince of demons. That is recognized to be the moment that, led by the Jewish leaders, was the national rejection of the Messiah, which is why Jesus said, oh, this sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven, in the context, is referring to the Jewish nation that was alive at the time that the Messiah walked the earth. It's not a sin that can be repeated by any other generation of the Jews, or particularly the church, or any individual in a church. Although sadly that phrase is used in different denominations, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't refer to a believer in the church age. It refers to the nation at the time of Christ. And Jesus said, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit who has testified of me. That was the offense. And until they acknowledge their offense, I will not return. They will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. In Zechariah 12:10, says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Remember at the book of Revelation, at the beginning of our message this morning, behold, he comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And look at this verse. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Again, this is the moment they cry out to him. They acknowledge their transgression. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They look on him whom they have pierced. Back in Matthew 24:29, this is the verse now where he answers the second question. What will the sign of the Son of Man be? So he tells them what the sign is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here he answers the second question. Here is the sign of the coming, that he will be seen. He is the sign of his return. This phrase here, the Son of Man, is used 80 times in the Gospels. It was the favorite title Jesus used of himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's Acts 7. Stephen uses it when he says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing." Every other time is in the Gospels, and it's by the Lord himself. Why is that significant? Because it refers back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. A prophecy, again, looking. This is 600 years BC. This prophecy speaks of the one who will come in glory. Let's read it. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed." Now, we're just about to close. We got through a lot of material in a very short time. Congratulations. God bless you. You remember when Jesus ascended in Acts 1 and they are left there on the Mount of Olives gazing up into the sky, and they're joined on the sidelines by an angel who says, Why are you staring up into heaven? He says something incredible there in Acts 1:11. He says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so in the same way or in like manner come back as you saw him go into heaven." He will come in the same way. Now, it's commonly believed that because that happened on the Mount of Olives, that he will return to the Mount of Olives. I often assumed that for many years, hearing that, but I have a slightly different view now, and I'll tell you why. He doesn't say he will come back to the same place. He just says he will return in the same way. Meaning there will be a physical, literal, bodily return of Christ. As he ascended in a physical body, he shall return again in the same way. Zechariah 14:4 says his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But I don't believe that that's the moment of return. And this is why. Just two more passages. Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 4. Says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Edom today is Jordan. "He comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah." Now, Bozrah is the name for Petra today, which is a fortified carved city in the rock in Jordan. One day, maybe a few years after our Israel trip, we'll do a trip to Petra. That will be incredible. It's commonly believed that the place that is prepared for Israel in the wilderness, that's mentioned in Revelation 12, the place that the remnant will flee to is Petra in Jordan, or as referred to as Bozrah in the Old Testament. So let's read it. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And he says in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of the vengeance is in my heart. And again, that day of vengeance is referring to the great tribulation. And when Christ returns, the armies of the Antichrist in blatant open rebellion against God and his righteousness and his word, they will come up against him. When we were in Israel, we stood on the hill of Megiddo and overlooked the valley of Armageddon. When Napoleon, when he saw that valley, he said, "There is no greater place fit for battle than this one." And that is where that great campaign will take place, where Christ will return. And I believe he will return to Petra, because the Antichrist and his armies will gather against the remnant of the Jews to finally destroy them at that moment where they will call out on him, ushering in the return of Christ, and then he will defeat them with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. With one word, he will get the victory, as Revelation chapter 19 tells us, that he returns in glory. In Isaiah, in chapter 34, he says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And at the end of verse 8, it uses that phrase again, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." So if we put all this together, there will be the signing of the covenant, perhaps a peace treaty with this powerful world leader, a signing of a covenant with Israel, a covenant which he will break halfway through that period, beginning the time of great persecution or great tribulation, at the end of which the Jews from that midpoint will flee to the wilderness and be preserved by God, that one-third remnant. The Antichrist will come against them at Petra, where the Lord will return and deliver them when they recognize him as their Messiah. After that victory, he will then go back up to Jerusalem. And this is the verse in Zechariah 14. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." I believe he stands on the Mount of Olives after that final victory. And then we go back to our text this morning just to finish that final verse in Revelation 1:8. This is the authoritative signature of the book, where he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." All the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Or even so, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. So, Father, we thank you this morning for this unique focus together on the end times. Thank you for this window of opportunity to learn and to open the Scriptures together. Lead us in our understanding and our faith and our growth. And give us a living expectancy in our hearts, in our faith. Oh, we don't want a dormant faith. We don't want to have a business as usual Christianity, all but revival in our hearts, a living hope in you, in your promises, in your return, living with an expectancy, just as Paul did in his day, looking, waiting, expecting, believing in faith. Oh, we thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you that we stand between the first and the second coming of Christ, that we are members of the church age, members of your bride, your body, your people. And we pray that you would continue to bless this assembly, bless this church, or draw people, bless people, minister to people, save people, answer people's prayers. We pray for this community, for this town, for this county, this country. Oh God, we ask for your truth to be known in this land, for your convictions to be in the hearts of your people, a conviction that your word is true, that you have spoken and promised, and even so it shall be. Thank you for each one here this morning. Thank you for the faith that rests in you. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, there's good news for you today, that God loves you, Jesus died for you, and you can just put your faith in Him as your Savior. For salvation is not by works. Heaven is not a place you go to because you are good or you deserve it, but because Jesus is your Savior. Put your faith in Him this morning and say, oh, Jesus, save me today. Thank you for saving me today by your grace through faith. And lead me now as a child of God as I grow in my faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.